UNICEF, the, pardon me, UNICEF publishes what they call the Global Report on World Hunger. According to that, 282 million people in 56 countries experienced acute hunger in 2023, up 25 million from the previous year. Kind of hunger is centered in South Sudan, sub-Saharan Africa, and we all know the pictures that come to us from Gaza. In the midst of all that's going on and seeing people acutely in need just of the basics of life, whatever our understanding of that war is. The World Health Organization estimates that 750 million people face hunger every day. 1 in 11 people on Earth. We're told that half of child deaths around the world are related to malnutrition. Much closer to home, we're told that 13.5% of American households were food insecure last year, involving about 14 million children due to lack of funds or lack of access. The problem, we're told, isn't food shortage. The world produces more than enough food for all the people who live on it. The problem is violence, war, extreme weather conditions, and all of those kind of related things. Hunger is horrible. I've never experienced it. I've been in places where I've seen the effects of it. I can't think of anything worse than being a parent with a child who's dying of hunger and unable to do anything to help, and listening to those cries echo in your ears and just watching as their life dribbles away. Physical hunger is a real thing. But so is spiritual hunger. Much less evident, much less obvious, but our world, our nation, experiences spiritual hunger, the inability of things around us to fill up the inside of our life. We watch it in our country with all of the goods, all of the things that are there, the abundance of food for most people, the abundance of wealth, the provisions that are there, and yet there's a hunger. It's seen in the explosion of addictions. In the statement that teenagers and younger are experiencing more anxiety than they've ever known before. We see it in turning to all of these things. We watch our entertainment industry and the obsession with celebrities and with sexual actions of all sorts, as if those things are going to fill, and the ads that constantly give us pictures of life will be good if you have all these things. But all of it is an evidence of spiritual hunger, of something deep in our hearts that can't be filled with perishing things. It's really the message of the passage we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 6. And I'll ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn back and read this central passage in John's Gospel about who the Lord is and what he came to do. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the miracles that Jesus did at the beginning of this chapter, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm as Jesus walks in the water to his disciples in the middle of Lake Galilee and cataclysmic kind of storm that they're experiencing. And as we come to verse 22, we're coming to the day after. I'm going to go back and talk a little bit about what happens before this, but let's read the part we're going to be looking at specifically this morning. Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake, sea is a little bit misleading because it's just a small lake, saw that there'd been only one boat there and Jesus hadn't entered the boat with his disciples, that the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias. Tiberias is on the other side of the lake from where they were at that time, down a number of miles, probably 8 miles down the eastern side of the western side of the lake. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, in Capernaum, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures into eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must you be doing to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And they said to him, "And what sign are you doing that we may see and believe you? What work are you performing? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Verse 4 has told us the Passover was at hand. Passover was a celebration of God's deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. The night the angel swept down and the firstborn of Egypt was destroyed, the firstborn of the Israelites who'd sacrificed a lamb and put the blood on the altar and then had a meal before they rushed out of the land. It was a celebration of nationhood, of personhood. It was a kind of liberation day, the birthday of the nation. And there was all kinds of strong feelings about it. Bread was central to it. Two elements of Passover were the Passover lamb that every family would enjoy together, and the bread that they would eat. Because when God gave them that orders, he said, "There's not time to let bread rise. Bake bread. Don't use any yeast. Don't use any leaven. Get out." And so they did. Passover was celebrated with unleavened bread. God came later and said, "I want you to celebrate Passover every year. But you've got to celebrate it with the same kind of bread they used that night. No leaven. 7 days, unleavened bread." And so that's what they did. They do it today. When my Jewish friends, when I was growing up, would come to Passover, they'd talk about having the hunt through the house, because it's a little game that's played about a little bit of leaven being buried by the mother, and the children are called to go through it and find it and make sure there's no leaven in the house at all. They'd seen a miracle that was a miracle about bread. They're celebrating a festival, and the festival was often called the festival of unleavened bread. And this is going to be a festival and a passage in which four times the Lord will say, "I am the bread of life." So bread is central to what's going on. So let me walk you back in your mind. Jesus had wanted to get away with his disciples. Let's go to the other side and spend some time alone together. But verse 2 has told us crowds followed, because they'd seen the signs of his healing of those who were sick. And as it happened, it ended up with thousands upon people, 5,000, not counting men and children, 8,000, 10,000, we don't know. This huge mob of people greeting there on the northeastern part of Lake Galilee. And that enormous miracle that Jesus did, feeding all of that crowd, 12 baskets left over, so they were all filled. Miracle of food, miracle of bread and fish. But it was the bread that was the primary thing. And it set off a movement, as we read in verses 17 and 18. This must be the prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy talks about, if he's supplying food like this. Let's make him king. Galilee was always a hotbed of anti-Roman feelings. We're only 35 years or so away from the time that there will be a massive revolt of the Jews, an armed revolt, that will end up in Jerusalem being destroyed. And there was already people like that. The Zealots were at work. They were the ones who were stirring up revolution. One of Jesus' disciples was called Simon the Zealot. So when this movement comes, it fits into a feeling of nationalism on their great national day. And they want to make Jesus king. But you remember the story. Jesus herded his disciples away. Get in the boat. Go, quick, to protect them from the crowds and what they were feeling. And he dispersed the crowds, and he went up into the hills. Next morning, some of the crowds have gone, but there's still a lot there. And they puzzle, where's he gone? He didn't leave with them in the boat. Where did he go? And many of them think he must be back in Bethlehem. And they begin to make their way the 8 to 10 miles back to Bethlehem. But I'm sorry, to Capernaum. And then others come by boat across the lake. Maybe it was the noise of so many people that had drawn curiosity. Something must be happening over there. But a bunch of boats make their way across. I mean, they're rowing or they're sailing. It's not like putting on an outboard motor and just going across. And they come, and Jesus is obviously there, so people crawl into the boats and ask them to take them back to Capernaum. And that's where we come to verse 22. Crowd of people seeking Jesus. They'd come because he was doing signs. They'd seen a sign. And they come with that anticipation. Now, I want you to just take a moment before we get into this to get a larger picture of where we're going. First of all, contrast to chapter 5. Chapter 5, Jesus was at a feast as well, but we don't know the name of it. In chapter 5, he'd done a miracle, and that caused an uproar among the Jewish leaders, and they're now trying to put him to death because he'd claimed, as they said, that he was equal with God. And so in verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus begins to talk about himself, a discourse, a statement, uninterrupted, the longest discourse we have in the book. And he makes great claims about who he is. But now we're in chapter 6, and we're back up in Galilee at Passover. And the crowd is a Galilean crowd, not nearly the nobility and the power brokers of Jerusalem, but largely just ordinary, working, poverty, seeking to escape people. And they've come. And what's going to happen in this chapter isn't a discourse, but a dialogue. There'll be ongoing discussion back and forth. So if you look at your Bible, you'll notice it's in verse 25, when they found him. So that's the crowd. And from verse 25 to verse 40, Jesus interacts with the crowd. Then in verse 41, we read, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, and from verse 41 to verse 59, Jesus will be in controversy, because that's what it turns into, with the Jewish political and religious leaders. Then in verse 60, we'll get to some of Jesus' followers who claim to be following him. And they'll be saying, oh, this is too difficult. And they'll walk away from Jesus. And finally, in verses 67 to the end, it will be Jesus and the 12, the disciples. Will you also go away? Yes. And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That was the time Peter got it exactly right. One of the few times he got it exactly right. So let's walk through this beginning of the dialogue. We have it in verses 25. They come to Jesus. They find him, as it says, on the other way of the sea. Rabbi, when did you get here? I'm sure it represents, how did you get here? What's this all about? Jesus doesn't answer them. I mean, he could have said, I was about 4 o'clock this morning. I'd walked out. He doesn't talk about the miracle that he'd done. Instead, he speaks rather strongly to them. Truly, truly, I say to you. When Jesus says that, it means heads up, this is important. Don't miss what I'm about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you. You're seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you had your fill of loaves. You were seeking signs, that's verse 2. You saw signs, that's verses 17 and 18. But all you're doing is you wanting more of a performance. You've seen things that are significant. You've seen the event, but you've missed the significance. You're blind to what's in front of your eyes because what you want is a bread-free Messiah. I mean, a free bread Messiah. You want to have your bellies filled. That's where your heart is. That's where your ambition is. You're missing what God is doing right in front of you. You're not coming asking, tell us more about who you are. Just, we're here and we want to see you do something. And then he says in this next verse, stop working for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God has set a seal. You're working for perishing food. Now, he's not saying don't work for your living. Don't work for making sure your family's fed. His point is, what matters to you is bread that perishes. I mean, you eat the food. We ate the food yesterday. I fed you. You were full. And now you're back with empty stomachs. Because even though that was miraculous food, it perished. It didn't meet your appetites. Look for non-perishing food. The kind of feed that the Son will give you because God certified him. You need to say who I am. I've already said it, but one of the realities of life is that we spend a lot of our time and energy on perishing food. And perishing food can never satisfy the inner parts of our being. A society that is obsessed with the immediate and the special and the dramatic. You're seeking what can never ultimately satisfy. But he said there is something that satisfies. And it's the bread that the Son of Man will give you. For him, God has certified. He set a seal. And the seal is the very miracles that you're talking about. You're focused on the sign, but not the Son. Not the one whom God has sent. You're missing what God has done. They're intrigued by that, and the answer that they, or response is, what must we be doing to do the work of God? Tell us what work, if we're supposed to work for eternal life. But they've missed a key part. You noticed? Work for the food that doesn't perish, which the Son of Man will give you. And now they ask, what should we work for? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom God has sent. And Jesus is using the word work ironically. I'm not asking you to work for anything. I'm asking you to believe in the one whom God has sent. That's all that God requires. A rich young ruler comes. Good master, what must I do to earn eternal life, to gain eternal life? It's the question we all have. What do I need to do so I'll get eternal life? This is the work of God, that you believe on Jesus. It's the message that runs all through the book. It's the message of Paul when he says, by grace we're saved through faith and not by works. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the truth that Jesus said when he said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the word that he gives to us. What do I need to do to get eternal life? Believe, trust the one whom God has sent. The crowd's gotten angry at that. It's not what they wanted to hear. And so we read their response. What sign are you going to do that we may see and believe you? What work are you doing? Prove it. You're talking about this work. Prove it by doing a work for us. And then they think they topped them by saying, Moses, remember him? Moses, he said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Passover was a great event, and this was remembering it all. The people went out of Egypt miraculously, but they didn't go happily. They grumbled all the way. Time after time, when they came against difficulties, they grumbled in the face of God. In the face of all the blessings they'd experienced, they complained to God. And finally, as we read in Exodus chapter 16, they came into the wilderness near Elim, and their flocks were their only mean of life, but now they were going out into the desert. And we read, they set out from Elim, all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they've departed from the land of Egypt, 6 weeks after Passover. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses in the desert. The people said, would that we died at the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. Yeah, I'm sure. Slaves usually have those kind of banquets. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my ways or not. On the second day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And so the story goes, as the people wake up the next morning, there's this strange stuff all over the place that Moses tells them to gather it. If you don't gather it, it will rot. It won't last. It's perishable. It only has one day's of worthwhile. And on the sixth day, you've got to do it for 2 days because it's Sabbath the next day and you can't gather on the Sabbath day. And the people go out and they gather it and they look at it and they say, mana, which means what is it? That's how it gets the name manna. And it was food. And the end of the verse says, the end of chapter 16 says, the people ate the manna 40 days, 40 years, until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. 40 years, God supplied them with food every single day, with a double portion on the sixth day. Psalm 73 celebrates, it says, he rained food from heaven down on you. And that's what they're saying to Jesus. Look what Moses did. Rabbis had a saying, the first Redeemer provided food for Israel. The second Redeemer will do the same. And notice Jesus' response. Got my Bible open to Numbers still, so it's hard to see there. Truly I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. There's a number of things Jesus is saying here. The first and the most important is, it wasn't Moses who gave you the food. It was God. Moses wasn't the manna giver. He was a manna eater. He depended on manna for all of those years under the hand of God. Secondly, he says, Moses gave you a commodity. Manna. It was food. But God is giving you a person. The bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. I'm the bread that God gives. That's why in the next verse, or the verse 35, for the first time he'll say, I am the bread of life. And we'll look at that more deeply next week. Moses' manna came from the sky. God's bread comes from heaven itself, sent by God himself. Moses' manna nourishes the body. God's bread gives eternal life to all who trust him. Moses' manna was for Israel and Israel alone. The bread of God gives life to the world. Something far greater than anything Moses could have given is here. I am the bread of life. It gives eternal life. I'm the answer to the hunger of your heart. I'm not asking you to work for it. You don't have to pick it up. You need to believe in the one whom God has sent. And the gift is eternal life that will endure forever. All of us have the tendency to work for perishing food, to give our energies to the immediate and the real. The needs are undeniable. But God is offering for all who trust in his Son eternal provision, unperishable food, eternal food. Entered it as the gift that comes simply through faith. He doesn't say it here. But the other side of Passover and unleavened bread was the Passover lamb. the lamb had to be slain so the people could go free. And later, Jesus will be the lamb who bears our sin and pays our penalty on the cross so that we can have eternal life. He is the bread of heaven who became the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world. And that's what we remember when we come to this table, the bread of God. The bread we hold in our hands is a pale reminder of the one who said, I'm the bread of life. And that bread was broken as Jesus gave it to him. This is my body given for you. And this is my blood shed for you. All he asks is that we trust him, that we are relying upon him alone for eternal life. And he invites us to eat and share in the life he gives. It's easy to assume that you know what it is to have trusted in Christ, but I don't want to assume that. I want to ask whether you've understood that the one way you can be rightly related to God is through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as God's gift to give you eternal life. And whether you've trusted him as your Lord and your Savior and know what it is to have food satisfies forever. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. And you've invited us, you've called us to remember the great reality of the broken bread symbolizing the broken body of our Lord Jesus. And now as we come, you've invited those who trust you. We know there's no virtue in these symbols in and of themselves. They are symbols of something greater, of the new life you give in and through Christ. I pray that each of us would know what it is to believe on the one whom God has certified by raising him from the dead, to say he is Lord and God. As we take these symbols, after we've sung, fill our hearts with gratitude to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.